Good evening. Hope everybody's had a wonderful day. I always appreciate the prayers offered here. But Dean actually in his prayer touched on something that we're talking about this evening. The title of our lesson is Stand Up and Be Counted. And though it's not the case in our country right now, we might come, or a time might come upon us where we have to stand up to be counted. And as he alluded to, there might be some who would be willing to go and report us to the authorities because we are of those dreaded Christians. That's the way it was for them in parts of the first century, for our brethren. And it's that way now in some circles of the world. And we used to think in the United States of America, we would never have to worry about such a thing. I remember thinking, you know, they'll never let two men or two women marry one another. Everybody knows what a man is, or everybody knows what a woman is. We don't have to, it's not a thing to be debated. Abraham Lincoln once said that to sin by silence when they should protest makes cowards of men. Because he believed this philosophy, he was not always the most popular man in his day. Real conviction, is not concerned with popularity. Abraham Lincoln is now regarded, or at least was regarded, as one of the greatest presidents in history because he was not afraid to stand up and speak out on the issues of his day. Of course, it's hard to tell what the history books will say in 10 years, the way they're rewriting everything. But this is also true as far as people being sought or figured as people who were not afraid to stand for what was right. You and I know what is right and what is wrong. We have God's word and we know that it is true. We know that it is in fact God's word. So we have the perfect standard, the only standard of right and wrong. And God's people must be willing to stand up for what is right and stand up and be counted with those who will align themselves and who will cast their lot with Jehovah God regardless of the consequences. It's important for every member of the Lord's church to realize a sense of duty when standing up for the principles of truth. And when we sacrifice truth, brethren, we've sacrificed everything. We've sacrificed our dignity. We've sacrificed our faith. And we've sacrificed our own souls. Our brother read for us an account in the Old Testament of one who stood and was counted with the right. Some of you remember the late Freddie Dennis. He would sign his letters, not sincerely, or not yours truthfully, or yours always, but he signed his letters, yours for truth and right. I have adopted that. I don't think he had a patent on it or had it copyrighted. But when we surrender what is true and what is right, we've surrendered everything. We have to be able to be willing to stand for truth. We read, our brother read for us from 1 Samuel 17, where the armies of the Philistines were challenging Saul and his army, the Israelites. And in verse 10, the champion, Goliath by name, he says, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And whoever won the one-on-one combat, that army would win. This challenge by the Philistines, and especially this champion Goliath, had Israel, quote, "greatly dismayed and greatly afraid," 1 Samuel 17:11. The armies of Israel, the army of Jehovah God, was being buffaloed by one man. Yes, he was a big man. But they were afraid to stand against him. Until the young man David came along in verse 32. And he tells King Saul not to worry, that he would go fight this giant from Gath. Saul questioned David's ability because of his youth. Now, I don't want you to get the impression that David at this time is a little boy. I know in our when I was a child in Bible Sunday school classes, and we had the workbooks, they always pictured David as this little boy about 10 or 12 years old. And that's just not the case. We know that the Bible tells us that King Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. If David was a 10-year-old boy, why would they have even tried to put King Saul's armor on David? That doesn't even make good nonsense. David was a young man, but he was a grown man. He must have been close to Saul's size. Saul, you know, held up the armor and said, "Hey, these will fit you." You know, they thought by looking that they would fit. So David was a good-sized man. He was young, but he was a good-sized man. David didn't refuse the armor because they didn't fit. He just wasn't used to them. He had never been trained in these military tactics. He didn't know how to use the armor. And David proceeds to tell King Saul in verse 34 and 35 that once a lion and a bear took a lamb from his flock, and he slew both of them and got the lamb back. He says, "I killed a lion, I killed a bear, I'm not afraid of this Philistine." David's victory over Goliath would mean Israel's victory over the Philistines. And this shows that even one person who will stand up and be counted against evil can cause others to be saved from destruction. It can encourage a whole army. We read of another account of one who was willing to stand up and be counted in the book of Esther. We learn of Esther and her Jewish kindred, all of whom would have been destroyed had it not been for her courage. Esther had an uncle named Mordecai, and he would not bring himself to bow down before the wicked Haman, who hated the Jews. Haman had been placed over all the princes of the provinces under King Ahasuerus, or as he's otherwise called, Xerxes. And to get revenge upon Mordecai, Haman set out to destroy not only him, but all the Jews under the reign of King Xerxes. And in Esther chapter 3, Haman tells the king that there are those in his kingdom who are making up their own laws and not obeying him, and that he should not put up with it. And Haman's plan called for the total destruction of the Jews. In Esther 3, verse 13, it says, letters were sent by the couriers to all the kings of the provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the month, which is the month Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of this document was issued to every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day, the 13th. Esther wants to talk to the king, who is her husband. She knew, however, that if you were summoned before or if you approached the king with official business without being summoned, you ran the risk of being executed. I don't know why that was the custom in ancient Asia, but it was. If the king summoned you, you were probably all right. But if you approached the king unbidden, if he held out his scepter, you were safe. If not, and this was true for the queen, evidently. So she goes to the king uninvited. She has to be persuaded to do this, however. In verse 14 of chapter 4, actually verse 13, Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this?" See, Esther being a Jew, she was under condemnation either way, potentially. So Mordecai tries to tell her, listen, if you don't go to your husband the king, you are going to be killed. But if you approach the king, there's a 50-50 chance you won't be. That puts her in quite a quandary. So Esther finally is determined to go and make her cause known to the king in chapter 4 and verse 16. Esther says, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." This woman had great courage. If I perish, I perish. So her plan included a banquet, and Haman was her special guest, and she exposed him for what he was. If we turn over to chapter 7, verse 3 beginning, "The queen Esther answered and said, If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate the king's loss. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? And Esther said, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. So Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. So when the king heard these things, he heard the plan, and the Bible says that he was wroth. He was filled with anger. And the ironic thing is, this wicked man Haman was hanged on the gallows, which he himself had built in order to execute Mordecai. The thought here is that if we do not stand up for our freedoms as Christians, we could lose it. This applies to our spirituality. We have to stand up for our freedoms to worship in a setting such as this. We make our voices heard with Scripture. And we make our voices heard at the polls. There are some who would just as soon take away our freedom. And no, they haven't come right out and said it. They're not brave enough to do that. They'll do it sneakily, by stealth. But we have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. In Numbers chapter 13, we read of another exciting account of bravery and one who would stand. You wouldn't recognize all the names that I would propose reading right now. But there are two names that which you would recognize immediately. Joshua and Caleb from Numbers chapter 13. The children of Israel on the brink of the promised land. And Moses had sent spies into Canaan to see what it was like, to see what they were up against. And the first report came back favorably, with the exception of the people being very strong, Numbers 13, 27. They told them and said, we went to the land where you sent it. Truly it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell there are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak, the Anakim, the giants. Caleb responds in verse 30, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Then comes the evil report in verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in the are men of great stature. And we saw giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight, and so we were in their sight. This has been called throughout the years as the grasshopper complex. We can't do it. We're not strong enough. We don't have the might that we need. And so all the people heard this report, and they were outraged. Then we turn over to the chapter 14, verses 6 through 9, and Joshua and Caleb are still not convinced. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. Why would they react to us? What would cause them to do that? Because these people wanted to go back. They said up in verse 4 of chapter 17, let us select a leader and let us go back to Egypt. They were more willing to go back to Egypt to be enslaved again than to trust and to go forward as God had commanded them to do. Sometimes, in order for us to obey God's will, we have to overcome our fears. My dear mother-in-law was frightened of water, but she knew she had to be baptized to be saved. And she overcame that fear so she could obey God. And that's what these people were trying to do. And that's what Joshua and Caleb were trying to get them to do. Joshua and Caleb told the children in verse 7, they spoke to all the congregation of Israel saying, the land we passed through to spy out was an exceedingly good land. And if Jehovah delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against Jehovah. Here's two men who were standing up against the other 10 who went with them and with the majority of the nation of Israel now that the 10 had convinced that they were wasting their time going over to the other land. The key to this is verse 8 of Numbers 14. If Jehovah delights in us. Now, you tell me, who is Jehovah more likely to delight in? The 10 who said, oh no, we can't do it. Now you got to remember, who told them to go do it? God. Is God going to tell you and me something to do that he knows we can't do? Absolutely not. God told them to go spy out the land and to take it. And 10 of the 12 says, we can't do it. Or is God going to delight in Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who said, let us go up into the land. Let us do what God has told us to do. I'm no mental giant, but I know who God delights in. In this regard, even if you and I are faced with insurmountable odds, as long as we are standing up for what is right, we will overcome. It may not be easy at all times. It may not be pleasant. In fact, sometimes it might be desperately miserable. But you can have the satisfaction of knowing that you're doing what is right and your dignity will be intact. Your world might fall apart, but your relationship with God will still be intact. And you can pillow your head with a good conscience, knowing that you did not sacrifice your principles, you did not embarrass and degrade and demoralize the God of heaven. And that is worth all the world's gold. Turn with me to 1 Kings 18. the prophet Elijah. Has a very strong and rather an amusing rebuke for wicked King Ahab. Ahab had accused Elijah of troubling Israel. But Elijah had a different view of things. 1 Kings 18. It happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered and said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of Jehovah and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, and 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." We know Jezebel, right? So we have this contest on Mount Carmel, or Mount Carmel if you prefer. Ahab, in verse 20, sent out for the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came, and all the people said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If Jehovah is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people answered not a word. And so they have a contest. Elijah said to the people in verse 22, "I alone am left, a prophet of Jehovah, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and will lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of Jehovah, the God who answers by fire. He is God." And they said, "It is well spoken." And so they did it. And so the Baalites, the worshipers of Baal, they prepared everything and they got it just so. And they began calling upon their gods, all 450 of them jumping up and down. And the Bible says that it just got to be a circus. They were cutting themselves. And Elijah was taunting them. "Maybe your God is asleep. Maybe he's on a trip." Nothing happened. Nothing happened. Verse 30, Elijah said to all the people, "Come near." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of Jehovah that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of Jehovah came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of Jehovah, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, "Fill the water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and the wood." He's making it interesting. He's going to call fire down from heaven. "I want the wood as dry as possible." But Elijah had him do it over and over. "Pour more water on it. Pour more water on it." The Bible says he poured so much water on it that the trench they built around it was full of water. Verse 36, "And it came to pass at the time of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Jehovah, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known to you this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Hear me now, O Jehovah, hear me, that this people may know that you are Jehovah God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again.' Then the fire of Jehovah fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell to their faces and they said, 'Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, He is God. Elijah stood up for the Lord to be counted against 450 false prophets of Baal. And he won. Because he was standing on the Lord's side. John, do you have any New Testament examples? I sure do. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Now the disciples were all together in one accord in one place. And there was a rushing mighty wind that came upon them. And fear filled all the house where they were sitting. And there were men there from the four corners of the globe. And there appeared unto them divided tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And when they realized that these were Jews from all over the place, the Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. The Holy Spirit had fallen on these men. Jesus had told them, you tarry in Jerusalem and await power from on high. So that's what they did. And on the first day of the week, the Holy Spirit came upon them and gave them the message they needed. And so they were speaking in languages that they didn't even know, but they were doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the ones who were standing around looking upon them, it was quite a spectacle. In verse 12 of Acts 2, it says, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And others said, they are full of new wine. They're full of, the Greek word is glucos. Sounds a lot like glucose, doesn't it? They were full of this sweet grape juice. He was saying, well, these men are drunk on grape juice. But the Bible says, look at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the ninth or the third hour of the day. And then Peter begins to preach. So here are the apostles accused of being drunk because they're speaking in foreign languages that they'd never studied. And some smart aleck comes along and says, these guys are drunk. But Peter stood up to be counted. He stood up to proclaim, no, number one, they're not drunk. Secondly, what you're seeing is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And then he quotes Joel chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall see dreams, and on and so forth. And we know what happens at the conclusion of Peter's sermon. He finally convinces these Jews that they were guilty of the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, and they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And that's when Peter famously tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. The first gospel sermon they ever preached was preached because Peter, probably the most unlikely of the apostles to do so, Peter stood up to be counted with the Lord. He did not stand for the lie. He would not stand for them ridiculing the effects of the power of God and the Holy Spirit. He stood up and said, "No, sir, that's not what's going on. Let me tell you about it." And he told them. And 3,000 people were baptized. 3,000 people. I could give you many other examples. I won't belabor you with any more this evening. We know of people in the Bible who have stood up when it was necessary. We think of Stephen. We think of John the Baptizer. He told King Herod, "It was you've shacked up with this woman and you're not in a scriptural marriage. It's not lawful for you to have her." And you say, "Yeah, but John the Baptist was killed." Yes, he was. Stephen preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and he was stoned to death. Yes, he was. But we don't have to guess where men like John the Baptist and Stephen, we don't have to guess what side they were on. They died serving the Lord. Maybe we won't die serving the Lord in that way. But when it's our time to go, I hope we die in service of the Lord. Having stood our lives for Christ. Having stood on the side of truth and right. I don't want to go into eternity having laid my armor down before I drew my last breath. Carry the sword. Wear the armor in Ephesians 6. And stand unashamed for the Lord Jesus Christ. Be willing to fend off the fiery darts of the devil. And they might come in the form of friends and family and co-workers. But they have their origin with Satan. Stand. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Therefore, stand. You can make a stand for the Lord this evening if you're not a Christian. If you've not been living your life the way you know you should. Perhaps you've never put the Lord on in baptism according to the words of Scripture. This would be the opportune time to do that. Your faith, your repentance, your confession, your immersion in water, all these things will put you into that relationship with Christ. And then be faithful to the giving of your very life, if need be. And heaven can be your home. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation through baptism or through repentance and confession, we are here to assist you. If you'd come now, take a seat on the front row as we stand and sing.